This evening's scripture reading will be from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Again, that's John 3, 1 through 5. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God."
God is the giver of all life, and he has made it possible for us to receive eternal life in Christ Jesus when we are born again. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Let me start off with a question to get us thinking. How much do you know about the day that you were born? It's kind of an interesting thing because I can't imagine there are any of us who have an actual memory of any of the events of that day. But maybe you've heard some stories about it. Maybe you've heard what the day was like, what time of day you were born or where, or what else happened in your mother's life that day. Was your father there? What was that day like for him? Were there complications? What were the emotions? Were there fears or excitement? You know, it's just kind of an interesting thing to think about. Again, I feel certain none of us have any real memories of that day, but maybe you've heard some stories about it. I remember watching a home movie of my dad coming out of the delivery room and announcing to his family, his parents and brothers and sisters, that, you know, the baby is healthy and his name is Daniel and all of this, and then announcing to them and to the rest of the waiting room full of strangers, "He's got an ugly little head." I have never forgiven him for that. Maybe the most interesting thing, though, to think about the day that you were born is, what did people believe about you that day? What did people believe about the new life that they were beholding and that they were there to witness your birth? What were they thinking as they considered, you know, what kind of person is he going to be? Is she going to be? Did they have a positive or a negative outlook? What were they expecting to be the outcome of your life? Maybe sometimes you wouldn't want to know. I am going to ask May Lou what she thought was going to be Keith, because it couldn't have been what you actually got. But it's probably impossible to know that for most of us. Although, again, I think it might make for some interesting conversation as you start asking for those stories or watching videos from that day or whatever you have. But there's a passage in the New Testament, and this is the intro for where we're going tonight. There's a passage in the New Testament in 1 Peter 1 that tells us what the Holy Spirit's outlook is when one of his children is born again. When a child of God is born again. This little passage, tonight we're just going to look at three verses, and they're going to give us a glimpse of what the universe was talking about and what the universe was expecting when we were born again into new life in Jesus Christ. And I think this is a great thing for us to stop and think about on the first Sunday of a new year. I originally had titled this message, "Good News for a New Year." And I was going to run with that, and this one just kind of floated to the top the more and the more that I studied the passage. But the point is kind of still the same. This is a time when a lot of us are thinking about beginning something new and worthwhile. And so it's a good time to talk about what God means when he says that we have been born again, born anew. What does he mean when he says that? What elements of the good news of the gospel is he communicating with that phrase? That's what I want to show you tonight. I want to show you good news that is good for a new year because it's good for all eternity. And so that's where we start then in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to read, as I say, three verses with you. Can we start in verse 3 of this letter? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's an awful lot to unpack in that passage. It's kind of one of those places where Peter is just stringing together these enormous concepts as though they can all be bound up in one short word, right? Concepts like God's mercy or the resurrection of Jesus or that God is guarding us for the day of salvation. All of those by themselves are about 2 weeks worth of Bible classes, okay? And he's just kind of stringing it together in one long run-on sentence. So we're not going to really get into the depths of this passage, but what I want to do is to show you how Peter is kind of taking all of these massive concepts and he's stringing them together to build towards something that I think to his mind is even more important. And the thing that he is building them toward is that idea in verse 3 that Christians are people who have been born again. I think that's really more than a nice metaphor in this particular passage. I think it's the crux of everything that he is talking about in this opening. And so that's what we're focusing on tonight. What good news is Peter giving us when he says that God's saints have been born again? I want to tell you tonight four things that it means, and then do just a very little unpacking with each one of those. So first, when we use the phrase born again, and when he uses it here in 1 Peter chapter 1, it means born again to live in hope. It means that we have something to look forward to. Now, in this pulpit, we've said this before when we've talked about hope, that biblical hope, the way the Holy Spirit talks about it in the pages of Holy Scripture, the way that he talks about it there is not the kind of hope where, you know, I realize that this is far-fetched, but I'm going to cross my fingers and my toes, and I'm going to wish on a star, and I'm going to, you know, close my eyes and try to squint just a little to see if this far-fetched thing really comes to pass, right? It's not like that. When the Bible writers talk about hope, they talk about it in terms of expectation, of something that you genuinely expect is going to happen. And so that's why Christians are able to have, like Chris talked about this morning, we're able to live with joy and with an optimistic outlook on life. And we're not called to be naive, okay? But we are called to believe that history and life is all ultimately pointing in a positive direction because God is in control of all of it. That's what we're called to believe. That's what optimism should mean for the Christian. You know, we're a bit like the passengers on a ship, right? That you when you get on that ship, you put your faith in the captain. And so even if we occasionally feel like, you know, I've kind of been watching the shoreline and I don't think we're following it the same way we were, but we must have changed course. I wonder what's going on. You know, you get a little nervous about something like that. Or you just kind of think, you know, it looks like we're heading straight toward this thing we shouldn't be heading toward, this big rocky shore or something. Well, for those who are confident in their captain, that's okay. We know that maybe this is the only way into that harbor, and he's guiding us there in a way that only he knows and the rest of us don't. Maybe the course change was exactly what was needed. And so we trust that he is in control, that all of what he does, as odd as it may seem to us at times, is part of the plan to get us safely to harbor. That's what we believe. And that's hope, right? If we are sailing with God as the captain of our lives, then we can live with an optimistic outlook that he is taking care of us, that we have been born again, and this hope is living, and we manifest it in the way that we are living. And that means the second thing that when we talk about being born again, we do not have to fear death. Now, granted, death is still in the future, and the Hebrews writer talks about that. He says, it is appointed for man to die once. He acknowledges that fact, and all the Bible writers acknowledge that fact. But we don't view death as something that's, you know, the sword dangling over our heads, about to fall at any moment. We don't use that as the motivator for us to just kind of eke all that we can out of this life for ourselves. It's not something that haunts our dreams or plagues us in the twilight years of life. No, we look at death, and we acknowledge its reality. But we do that through a different viewpoint than the rest of the world. The reality of death still exists, but its power has been taken away by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we learn from the Holy Scriptures, and that's what we get in our own lives when we are born again. We're brought into relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was fully God and fully man, who tasted death once for all, and whom God raised from the dead by his power. That is what it means for us to be born again, that resurrection is promised to us. And so the New Testament tells us that he was given for our sakes to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I got to tell you, in terms of just like hacking sentences apart, which I admit that I have done with that passage right there, that little phrase hacked out of that sentence is one of my favorites in the whole Bible. That he has come not only to deliver those who would be subject to death, but he has come to deliver those who through the fear of death have been slaves. That's good news, brothers and sisters, that he's come to set us free from the fear of death. And so another Bible writer would put it this way, and he would say that we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so we live with an optimistic view of life, and we live without the same fear of death that plagues the rest of the world because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It plays a central role in our passage for tonight. It plays a central role in God's plan to save mankind, and it plays a central role in the life of every Christian who has been born again. I was very grateful, by the way, to some of the men that led us this morning, that it seemed like everybody who got up here, whether it was Corey in the hymns or anybody who spoke at the microphone, that everybody talked about the resurrection of Christ this morning. What a great reminder for us on the first Lord's Day of the new year. That's why we're here, because he rose from the dead and has promised the same for us. And so that's what he's promised. He's promised to give us eternal life. He rose and will not die again. We will rise and not die again. And it's that idea then of the eternal life that leads us to talk about what I think is the next important component of this passage, which is in verse 4, when he talks about, you want to talk about what it means to be born again. He talks about it meaning that we have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And I think that idea of the inheritance is probably worth stopping and pondering for just a minute. We think of an inheritance as something that a child receives when a parent has died. Right? That's kind of the way that works. And so it's, in all honesty, it's really a wonderful concept. You know, that might be something like money. It might be a house. It might be some precious heirloom furniture or jewelry or something like that. But whatever it is, it's a nice idea because it shows us that even in thinking about their own mortality, our parents were concerned for us as their children. It's a lovely concept, and the scriptures use that concept. They talk about that quite a bit. But can I just add another layer of that and add up maybe a ripple to that discussion? That when we think about inheritance from God, it's not as though we're going to receive something from God our Father when he dies. He's eternal. He's not going to die. And so what's the trigger point for this inheritance? It's got to work a little bit differently, right? Well, in fact, the idea of us receiving an inheritance from God goes way beyond the way that we typically think about children receiving a gift from their parents. Interestingly enough, and I don't know much about the original languages of the Bible and especially about how they work, so it's always a bit risky when I dig into them, but I have read that the word that Peter uses here for inheritance is the same word that is often used to refer to God's gift to his people in the Old Testament. So when he talks about giving them the land and giving them dominion as a kingdom and blessing them to be this expansive and prospering nation, he talks about that in terms of their inheritance from God. And so for Peter to say that we have an inheritance from God when we are born again, that's just, it's not just a nice idea based on the, you know, the typical way that generations do things for other generations. It's not that. It's something that God has been thinking about for millennia, that he has been promising his people for thousands of years, that he will give us an inheritance, a promised blessing from our Father, God himself. And it's apparently very important to him, which just shows how important it really can be and should be for us. So the question is then, if it's that important, what is it? What is the inheritance that God has promised to us? I think it'd be tempting to look at this verse and look at verse 4 and look at this passage and look at verse 4 and say that it must be heaven. But actually, if you look closely, the text doesn't say that the inheritance is heaven, but rather that it is being kept in heaven. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you that for me, I see that fitting perfectly well in everything else the scriptures tell us about heaven, that God will bring us to himself there, and he will give us this inheritance in heaven. But it's worth noting that the Bible writer here and the Holy Spirit sees a difference between the inheritance itself and the heaven where we will receive it. So, is the difference consequential? Yes, because here's what the inheritance actually is. According to this passage, he says that what God intends to give us is eternal life. Eternal life. And this, again, I think fits perfectly well with all the times that Jesus talked to somebody who either asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's our word. Or he would tell somebody, this is what you must do to inherit, the same word, eternal life. This is what God intends to give us. And here's the only reason that I even bother bringing up the distinction between this and heaven. It is to show us that God giving life is what God has been doing from creation to eternity. The gift of life, and an eternal life at that, is not just God's intention for heaven. It is God's intention, period. He has meant for eons to give us eternal life. Now listen, I'm as excited as the next person about streets of gold and gates made of jewels if that's what we're in for with heaven. I'm as excited as anybody about that. But the greater gifts of heaven are not the luxuries that it will afford us. The greater joys are the paradigm-shifting realities that change the very fabric of who we are. That no longer is death even considered a possibility. Life is what exists. And it exists with no boundaries. That God has given eternal life. And that will be a paradigm shift because all life comes to an end, right? You think about the oldest known living thing. It's some tree out in the West somewhere. I have no idea. That's all I know is it's some tree. And they say it's been around for, you know, over 3 millennia. 3,000 years it's been standing there, maybe longer than that. But you know what? They tell me it's dying. Because all life comes to an end here on this earth. But what God is promising to those who have been born again is an inheritance of eternal life. The same good thing that he intended to give from creation. And so there's no looming awareness of death. There's no fear of death. There is only life. And that is the inheritance of being born again. Matter of fact, that's the first element of the inheritance of being born again. Secondly, and I'll just breeze past these, but go ahead and write them down because they're important. We're told in other places in the New Testament that we will inherit from God a kingdom. Now, this goes back to the promises made to the Israelites. They were promised to inherit a kingdom, and he has promised the same for us. Those of us who have been born again, this kingdom, which the church, I think, is at least in part a manifestation of that concept. It is a beautiful part of the inheritance we are given when we are born again. And then this one, that we are given the joy of God's own presence. This is the inheritance, that we are given the joy of being with him. I think there are a couple of different layers to this. The main one we would think about would be in heaven, when we get to be with God face to face. But there's a promise here for the way that we live daily life, isn't there? That God's presence is with us. We read in Hebrews chapter 13 where he says that I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know that to be true. We believe that by faith, that he is with us. And so because of that, and because of the passage that talks about us having a peace that surpasses understanding, it makes it easy to believe that God is with us, that he wants our inheritance to be his own presence in our lives. And so three elements of that, all really packed into this one phrase here in this verse. So that's verse 3, that's verse 4. Let me show you the third thing here that the phrase born again means. Kind of a synopsis of this whole little section, verses 3 through 5. Born again, when you put those other two elements together, the third piece is that born again means that God is your Father. Now that point is built into the idea of the inheritance. And it is supported fully by a host of other passages from the narratives and the letters that make up our New Testament, that God is our Father. I think, it's always risky to generalize what Christians are thinking, but nonetheless, let me give it a shot here. And I think for many of us who have grown up near Christianity, and have grown up at all, even like I did, where you grew up in this country, and you grew up attending church regularly, and you grew up frequently hearing religious people use the language of the Bible and of religious things, I think that kind of stuff makes it easy to get used to this concept of us being the children of God. It becomes a little bit like the background music at the grocery store, right? It's there. If you stop and think about it, you realize it, but most of the time, it's just kind of there and nobody pays any attention. I hope that that's not the case. Because this is one of those things that when you stop and listen to this idea for a minute and start to soak up the reality of the fact that God is our Father, it's actually astounding to think about. That he would be willing to take us as his children. It's so astounding, in fact, that if you turn over to 1 John, which will inevitably just be a couple of pages over to the right in your Bible, in 1 John chapter 3, even the Apostle John sounds amazed that God is our Father. Take a look at 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Another translation begins with the word behold, almost like he's surprised at what he's seeing, right? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called his children. Now, and if an apostle is a little bit surprised, is a little bit dumbfounded by that idea, maybe we should be too. That it's just an amazing thing to think that we are no longer considered slaves, but we are sons and daughters of the Almighty God. This is a pervasive concept in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4 there, it talks about that distinction that we aren't the slaves in the house of God like Ishmael was the slave in the house of Abraham. We are sons in the house of God, like Isaac, the son of promise, was in his father's house. Precious sons, beloved sons of the Father in his house. And other Bible writers drive this home as well. To me, the one that is particularly poignant is when the Apostle Paul talks about us being adopted as sons. That's a choice that God didn't have to make, right? You don't accidentally adopt a child. It's a choice, and it's a choice that costs something, even in modern society, and it always has. And it's a cost that God was willing to pay and a choice that he was willing to make to bring us into his family with the same warmth and sincerity as a natural born son or daughter. And so again, I'm with the Apostle John on this. Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? But that's what it means. When we have been born again, we are the children of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. If you can imagine the privileges that royal kids get today, multiply it and think of the goodness of your Father, the King, that he has bestowed on you. It's amazing to think, isn't it? How much more privileged and therefore how much more grateful should we count ourselves when we realize that we are sons and daughters of Yahweh God the Almighty. And that leads us to the last thing then in verse 5. We're talking about this phrase, born again. What does that mean? The phrase born again to the Apostle Peter here in this verse, it means that we can be saved. Born again means salvation, kept for us until the last time. And so it means, the brothers and sisters, that we can be saved from our own sins. In this morning's message, Chris read from Isaiah chapter 59, and it's no small linguistic detail to realize that in the opening verses of that chapter in Isaiah 59, he doesn't say, sin has separated you from your God. He says, your sin has separated you from your God. It's no small linguistic detail there, brothers and sisters. That's why then we need him to save us, to give us new life, and to be born again, because our sins have separated us from him. And separation from God always leads to death. So much so that the separation from God when this life is over is described by Jesus as eternal destruction. Eternal destruction away from the presence of God. This is what we have earned, because as many people have said, as many Bible believers have said for a long time, our worst enemy is us. The devil tempts, but we make the choices. And our worst enemy is ourselves, which is exactly why being born again means that we can have salvation from our own pitiful selves. That's why all of this, I think, is important. I think all of this is important because it just reminds us what eternity is really about. That we are saved for eternal life, and not only eternal life, but eternal life with God in heaven. That's the promise, really, of being born again. No wonder then that he begins in verse 3 by just saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he has given us all of this, bless his name. Amen. Now, let me just stop there for a second. Let me just let you go ahead and pack up some stuff. I do have a couple of things that I want to say to you left over, but go ahead and do that and then tune back in with me before we're finished. I think one of the challenges of this, and maybe the greatest challenge of all of this, for especially for unbelievers, is, Dan, you're talking about all of this, and it sounds good, but I can't see any of what you're talking about here. How can I believe it if I can't see it? I think this is probably the greatest challenge for non-Christians in our world. And the remarkable thing about it is, even if you just have your Bible still open, even if you don't leave this passage, you get an answer to that little question. How can I believe it if I can't see it? He says that we have our inheritance, which is kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's faith. Brothers and sisters, that real heart deep belief in what God says and in who Jesus is. It's faith that keeps us anchored to these things. Christians often get accused by non-Christians of believing in something we can't see. And to that accusation, we can rest peacefully assured with the words of 2 Corinthians 5 that just say, we walk by faith and not by sight. You guys just believe in something that you can't see. Yes, actually, that's exactly what we do. And we're okay with that. We're perfectly okay with that. And that's why, and this is where I'm going to try to keep it together here. But that's why when we sing, and when we pray, and when we assemble, and when we speak just to each other and to our friends and to anybody that we know, when we speak in such assurance about the things of God, it's because our faith is in him. I've already made reference to this hymn, but it seems to keep coming up today, whether I like it or not. The hymn that we sang this morning called Enter In. The lyrics to that chorus used to bother me. I used to think that the lyrics of that hymn just sounded a little too self-assured, you know, a little bit too me-centric when I start thinking about arriving at the gates of heaven. And I just kind of felt like, you know, that whole business about God saying, hey, we've been waiting for you. Well, no, that shouldn't really work. I should be waiting to see him, but there's no reason to think that God is excited to meet me. I'm excited to meet God, yes, but he shouldn't want me to be with him in heaven. But my hesitation about the hymn has dissipated big time because I've grown to love it as I see how it actually reflects the joy that God himself has promised. The hymn's not about, it's not about what I've done to get into heaven. It's about God's love and his promises that he gives. The hymn reminds us of the same truths that the Bible would teach us, that we cannot demand heaven. You cannot just demand God let you in. And you certainly can't earn your way in there, as though God will just have to pay out if you, you know, balance things just right. That's not the way it works. But by the grace of God, we can celebrate and be welcomed into heaven in his presence. And that's why the hymn works. And that's why these verses that follow a little bit later in 1 Peter chapter 1, they work too. Verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter we've been looking at. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That works because God is waiting for us. And with a warm embrace, he gives welcome and he says to those who have truly believed in him, enter in to the joy of your master. It's good news for a new year. It's good news for a whole life, and it's good news for eternity. So back to the original question. What was God talking about on the day that you were born again? On the day that you were born again to a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what it was. What you read there in 1 Peter, that's what it was. And so I hope that I'm not stretching it too much here to imagine that in June of 2006, when I went in front of my home congregation, broken and sobbing and overwhelmed by realizing to a whole new level how much God loved me, that he was telling the heavenly hosts, I'm a father again. His name is Daniel and he is my son. And someday maybe I'll introduce you to him in person. And I hope that it's not stretching it to imagine that he had the same conversation with them this afternoon. She is my daughter. Her name is Priscilla. And someday I'll introduce you to her in person. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And again I say with the apostle, blessed be the name, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the giver of all life, and he has made it possible for us to receive eternal life in Jesus when we are born again by his power. So do you want that hope, the hope of all the good things that we have talked about tonight? Jesus and his apostles both all taught that the way to receive it is to turn away from sin with the intention of never going back. and to be buried and raised with Christ through baptism. So if you want to talk to me about doing that tonight, if you want to talk to one of the shepherds, if you want to talk to Chris or whoever it's going to be tonight, we really would love for you to do that. And if you want to do that publicly, you can come forward and talk to us while we stand and sing this hymn together.